Right, before we start, I'd just like to open in prayer. Father God, this morning we've been hearing about your holiness, your awesomeness, your wonderful sovereign grace. And it's wonderful, Lord, for us to sing and to praise and worship you. And I pray that we can continue to do that and to see your wonderful sovereign grace in this passage now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a bit of a blessing to me last week hearing that John was still nervous, because I thought, does it get better in time? And it doesn't, as John proved. But it's a wonderful privilege to be here again and continuing in the book of Acts, which is truly an amazing word from God. So today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 31. Now, as I started to study the book of Acts, it really came on to me just how much or how many sermons could be preached on this passage alone. So you think to yourself, well, where do I start? And can I get everything in one sermon? And the answer is no. It's a phenomenal passage. So what I would like to do today is firstly we'll read the passage together, and then I want to pick out one point that really came home to me from this passage and look at that, because I think that if we try to rush it, it's going to be such a shame. There's so much to say. So rather than do that, we'll just look at one particular point and hopefully really see what God was trying to do, or what God did do. So first let's look at the passage together. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 31. It's quite a bit of reading. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. And the Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me here so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up, was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name, this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Troas. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Amen to that. Now, what I would like to look at today is the story of Saul. Now, for those who wonder why I say Saul, Paul is the same person as Saul after the conversion. He changed his name to Paul. Saul was his Jewish name, and after his first mission to Cyprus, on the way back, his name was changed to Paul, which was the Greek version of his name. So Saul, Paul is the same person. But what I want to look at today is the story of Saul's conversion, but I want to look at it from a different angle. And that is, namely, that this conversion was for you, personally. God converted Saul for you and for me. And what I mean by that is that it is God's design in converting Saul to give you and I hope. Firstly for ourselves, and then for our loved ones. So if we look first at 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, it says this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now this is Paul writing. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I, Paul, am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example to those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now that's what Paul wrote later on after his conversion. So in other words, God saved Paul so that you and I and our friends and our relatives can see the overflowing grace which we've been singing and praying about this morning. To see God's overflowing grace and divine mercy and perfect patience, and take courage and hope for our salvation and for the salvation of others. So let's look at it from this angle and see what it was like then for Saul, and how does it help us today? So firstly, the conversion of Saul was the conversion of an utterly committed opponent of Christianity. This man hated, with a passion, anything that believed in Christ. Anybody, whether it be boy, girl, man, woman, was hated with a passion by Saul. As we remember from last week's sermon, he was the one who stood there at the stoning of Stephen and had his gowns placed at his feet. He gave the okay. He said congratulations to those people that stoned him. This is the sort of man that we're looking at. And this is what Luke really stresses in Acts chapter 8 verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and children and committed them to prison. And then in Acts, as we just read 9 verse 1 and 2, Luke says that Saul was not just threatening but breathing threats against the church. Now this was from the very heart of the man. This was from a Pharisee of Pharisees. It came from his heart. You know, it wasn't a minor or peripheral thing in Saul's life. He was out to destroy anybody that belonged to the way. Christianity to Saul, with its message of salvation by faith apart from meritorious works, would turn Saul's world upside down. It would crush everything that he believed in. He couldn't accept it, and he wouldn't accept it. So not only was he determined to crush the Jews in Jerusalem, but he also got letters of authority from the Sanhedrin, his bosses. Can I go further afield? So much so that he was willing to travel 150 miles north to Damascus to carry on his crusade. Now, you think of 150 miles today, with public transport, trains, planes, buses, you name it, we can get there in an hour or two. It would have taken Saul days to travel to Damascus. Even by horse, he would have had his entourage behind him. It would have taken him days to arrive. But nevertheless, he was committed. And through it all, Saul actually believed in his heart of hearts that he was doing God a favour. He thought what he was doing was right. And Jesus actually warned his disciples about this before his death. In John 16:1, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said this: "They will put you out of the synagogues. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills, or who kills you, will think he is offering a service to God." And that's exactly what Paul was doing. "They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me." And those were the words of Jesus prophesying, telling them what to expect. They will suffer, and they will suffer death for the name of Christ. And secondly, what does God want us to see from this passage? And I believe that God wants us to see the sort of person that Saul was. And we may today know somebody of similar nature and character. You know, no matter how hard we try, we'll never convert them to Christianity. And this was the sort of person Saul was. His opposition is too deep and too articulate to change. So much of his life would be threatened if Christianity were true. After he had taken such a public stand, it would be absolutely humiliating for him to back down and say, "Okay, I was wrong." He couldn't do it, so he point blankly refused to believe anything that anybody said about Jesus Christ. It would be like trying to convert Adolf Hitler to love the Jews. This was the sort of person that Saul would have been. So God wants us to see in this conversion, I believe, is that most unlikely of people can be converted. The most unlikely people that we can think of can and are being converted. What we feel cannot happen, God can achieve. None of us are brought to Christ because of anything that we have done. It is the sovereign work of grace from God that changes our hearts. We can't do it. We are human. But the sovereign power of God can convert the hardest heart, as we see in Saul's. God's mercy and power are not limited to people who are brought up in Christian homes, who have a moral track record, you know, who go to church on a Sunday, or, you know, belong to the church's associations and the likes. What about the people out there? What about the people on Salford Precinct who we can tend to, unfortunately, brush off? Don't they deserve a chance? So we say to ourselves, what's the point in praying for so-and-so? They're never going to learn. They're never going to change. Well, look at Saul. Look what God achieved in Saul's life. If it wasn't for God's changing of Saul's heart, where would we be today? Paul, Saul, actually wrote the majority of the New Testament. We have God's saving grace through the writings of this man who everybody thought is a murderer, a killer, no chance of saving. And if it wasn't for God, he probably never would have. But you see, The chief of sinners was saved. And that means hope for evangelism and in our own faltering walks with the Lord. And the third thing we need to look at is that Saul's conversion was sudden and unexpected. Verse 3 tells us, now as he journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him. The whole thing came out of the blue, so to speak. The light Saul sees must have been brilliant, because the Bible tells us that it was around noon when this light was encountered by him. It would have reminded him of the Shekinah glory of God from the Old Testament. And this would account for Saul's question, "Who are you, Lord?" He knows where the light has come from. Who are you, Lord? Now Paul never links his conversion to any preparatory work by God. He did not see his conversion as the climax of a long process of God working in his life, of God convicting him of sin or telling him about death and hell. All of those things could have happened in an instant, but there was no long process. The conversion was sudden and unexpected. And this tells us, do not despair. Because we tend to despair as we pray for our loved ones, our sons, our daughters, our friends, our families, unless we see some sort of change immediately in them. We think, it's not working, Lord. So we tend to give up. We tend to stop praying for them. Well, guess what? It's not in our hands. It's not for us to bring them to God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we should pray for them. And there are battles going on in the heavenly realms for our friends, for our loved ones, for our sons and daughters. But ultimately, it's God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, that draws them to Him. And it is a mistake to think that prayers for others are only effective if they have immediate effect, or some kind of openness or interest or spiritual sensitivity. Saul had none of these. He wasn't open to the gospel. He wasn't open or sensitive to the workings and promptings of the Holy Spirit at that time. In fact, he was utterly closed and utterly dry, and convinced that Christianity was untrue and spiritually dead in trespass and sin. He generally believed that Christianity was of the devil, and that he was doing a favour to God by stamping it out. He was hard, dried and shriveled up. Not ripe for the picking, as we say. And what happened to Saul was sudden, unexpected, and that means the same can happen today to others. We should continue to pray for our friends, relatives and loved ones. And we should rely on the power of God. Fourthly, it was ultimately a work of divine sovereign grace. That's what it was. Saul's conversion was exactly that. And as we look again at the passage, on the road to Damascus, Jesus totally took over. Jesus said, that's it. Enough is enough. Now it's my turn. And then we see the blinding light. And at this moment in time, Saul was not responding to anything other than the will of God. It was a sovereign power of God, and that means it was completely free and unmerited. We don't deserve anything that we receive from God. We receive simply because of His undying, unmerited love and grace. That's what it comes down to. Anything we receive that is good comes from heaven above. We don't deserve it, but He wants to give it us anyway. And He had a plan for Saul's life. Saul didn't know this at the time. But and we also don't know what God has planned for us. Like Chris was saying before, he knows that God has spoken to him. He knows that he has a mission. And as long as he believes and trusts in God, God will provide everything he needs. He's proved it to him so far. And unbeknown to Saul, God had a plan for him. And it just so happens it was on this road to Damascus that God revealed it to him. So there it did. There it was. It came out of the blue. And whatever resistance Saul might have had at that time, it gave way before the triumphant love of God. So let's look at the evidence of God's work here. Firstly, God causes a light to flash from heaven with a blinding brilliance. In fact, it was so brilliant that it left Saul blind for 3 days. Until Ananias laid hands on him and prayed to God. So God blinded him, but God also removed the blindness from him. And in fact, God was actually showing Saul the spiritual darkness that he had been living in. So whilst he was blind for 3 days, God revealed so much to Saul's heart. And in that instant, God showed him what his heart truly was like. And it was dark. It was black. And most people thought that it was beyond saving. But nothing is impossible with God. Secondly, notice that the voice from heaven... I'm going to move that because I can see me kicking that over. Notice that the voice from heaven clearly uses the earthly name Jesus. Now, God could have chosen any other name, any other heavenly name. You know, creator of the rolling spheres, the great I Am. Everlasting King, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He could have used any name that he chose, but instead he chose the earthly name Jesus. Why? Because Saul could not deny the name that he was persecuting. Jesus. And verse 5 says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Absolutely no doubt in Saul's mind who was speaking to him. The evidence was too compelling to reject it any longer. If God had hit him over the head with a big piece of 3x2, he couldn't have put it across any better. You know, it's me, Jesus, the guy you're persecuting by going to Damascus, Jerusalem, wherever you want to go, persecuting my people. Enough is enough. Also, note that the voice from heaven does not ask for Saul's free decisions to believe in Jesus. The choice has been taken away from him. You will believe in me. And why? Because I have a job for you to do. And then Jesus goes on to tell him exactly what he has to do. Get up. Go and enter the city. And you will be told what to do there. Jesus is seen here as totally authoritative. Totally authoritative. He means to have Saul in his service, and there is no question but that he will succeed. Thirdly, now verses 15 and 16 makes this crystal clear. Ananias is afraid to go and pray for Saul, as you would be. You know, here Jesus is telling him in a vision, go to Straight Street, which I thought was so unusual name in the Bible at that time, Straight Street. I didn't even know if he had streets. But he's told, go to Straight Street and look for a man from Tarsus named Saul, who has seen you in a vision, and you're going to go and heal him of his blindness. Lord, why me? A bit like Moses. I cannot speak, I cannot go to Pharaoh. But Ananias must go into the lion's den and lay hands on him and restore the sight. Ananias thinking, yes, look what's happened to him, he's blind, he can't see us. But he has been told by God to go and heal him of his blindness. So he goes and he does what he is told because God has revealed to him that he has a plan for Saul's life. Saul is going to be my instrument for taking the gospel, my gospel, to the Gentiles. And praise God that he did. He will speak to the Gentiles. He will tell them of the good news. He will speak before kings, and he will speak to the nation of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer and will suffer for my name. And now I've lost my papers. So Ananias does as he's told, and he goes and he lays hands on him and he prays for him, and Saul's sight is restored. And so it is clear that it is a divine sovereign work of grace. And as I said at the beginning, there is so many other sermons that could be preached on this particular chapter. We could talk about the 3 days of blindness in more depth, the fasting, the miraculous sights from heaven in more depth, visions, the healing by the laying on of hands, the fact that God uses another person to restore Saul's blindness when he could have done it himself. But we don't have the time today. So I want to close with the point that we started with. And the fact is that I believe that Saul's conversion was for our sake, for yours and for mine. And we do need to look at this and take it personally. So looking again at 1 Timothy 15 and 16, I am the foremost of sinners. And that's how Paul later on saw himself, the sinner of sinners. And that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience, literally the whole of his long suffering, as an example to those who were to believe in Jesus and receive eternal life. So God used Saul to reach the likes of us, the Gentiles. And he's still doing that today. Through the Word. We have God's Word with us. And we must share it with others. And if you believe in Jesus for eternal life, or have yet to believe in Jesus, then I believe it is to make, this passage is to make God's, or Christ's, long-suffering vivid for others to see. The way we live our lives, the way we preach the Word, the way we pray for our loved ones, our friends, our work colleagues. Don't give up. They need you. God needs to know that you care for them. And like I said, it's not in your hands anyway. We are told to pray. And as long as we are obedient and pray for these people, then God will act. Thank God that his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Because where would we be if it was left up to others? So lest we think, or lest we lose heart, lest we think he couldn't really save us because we are past saving, lest we think we have walked too far away from him, he can't bring us back. lest we think that we are prone to anger and God doesn't like us because we are always angry. Lest we think that our nearest and dearest cannot be saved simply because we cannot see any changes in them. Suddenly, unexpectedly, God may just act through His sovereign grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank You again that Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. And that because of Your saving grace, because of Your love for us, we have been able to say, yes, I believe in You. And Lord, there are times when we do tend to grow cold, as we've been singing about this morning, Lord. Set our hearts on fire again for You. We need our fires stoking up, Lord. We need the fires of our hearts stoking up. And especially at this time of year, Lord, as we think of Christmas, help us to remember, Lord, those around the world, those children and families in Brazil that have nothing. We have everything. Stir up our hearts, Lord. Help us to get on our knees and pray for our loved ones. Pray for those who don't know You yet, and continue to pray for them. Because Your timing is not our timing. Your timing is perfect. And we just want to say thank You for that, Lord. Thank You, and we love You. And we give You the honour and praise that's due Your name this morning.